It's a joy to be with you this morning, to be able to worship God together. Appreciate Bo picking out those songs and preparing our hearts to continue our worship as we think about our walk with Jesus and our devotion to God. And it's my prayer that this lesson that I've prepared for this morning will be a benefit and that effort as we seek to get to heaven and glorify our Father. We spoke about walking with God, walking with Jesus, walking in the light, walking with the King. And there are many men and women of such faith that are described for us, recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. One of the more prominent ones is found in Exodus chapter 2, beginning we read of him for the first time. And then in chapter 3, we read of the great purpose that God would give to him as it pertained to the deliverance of his people and leading them into the land that he had promised them. And through such leadership and through such faith, there would be the sustaining of a nation and holiness as they were given the law through this great man Moses, and they would be prepared to bring about the Christ, and salvation would come to the world through this great nation that was preserved by this great law. But there's something specific about this man and his family that I want us to think about this morning. You might remember in Exodus, there is the record of a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, and the favor that Joseph was shown, and therefore his family was shown by that one that lived before, was no longer there, and they were oppressed. It says that that Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, out of fear of the growing multitude of Israelites, commanded that the male children be killed. And we remember in Exodus, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, the way in which this great man of faith would become a great man of faith, in part, was due to something his parents did. It says in verse 1, a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. We'll revisit this text in a moment, consider some more in detail. But when Pharaoh wanted to kill him and the other Hebrew male children, Jochebed, we'd learn her name later in the 6th chapter, in the 20th verse of Exodus, and Amram stepped in and protected their child. And it's because he was protected and preserved and his life continued that he'd be the man that we know him to be today as we read the Holy Scriptures. Notice a little bit about him in Hebrews 11, where the Hebrew writer reveals great men and women of faith in some detail, but the main focus is the big picture of their life and the fact that they trusted in God, not just that he is, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we read a lot about what faith looks like and how it acts in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's more than just this mere assent to facts. It's more than just a semblance of confidence, but what leads, that confidence leads to, what that conviction amounts to. And we see it very vividly with this man Moses. In verse 24, it says, when he became of age, by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. These are great feats of faith that Moses took part in by the grace of God. And I think that a cursory reading of them does not do it service. And I think that through our study of the Old Testament in that particular context that the Hebrew writer alludes to here, we're given greater appreciation for these things. But you notice how impressive it is that he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the daughter of a king. And it's very possible that he's the next in line to the throne. At the very least, he's going to be given a great position of authority and leadership, of power, of wealth. But by faith, when he reached that age of being able to decide for himself, he chose not to be counted as the daughter of the son of Pharaoh's daughter, not to be counted as royalty in Egypt, of the wealthy and status of Egypt. But instead, he chose to suffer. And it tells us a little bit more detail about that than just merely he wanted to go back with his kinsfolk, that he wanted to be a part of who he knew he was supposed to be a part of. And this is about faith. This is about the spiritual. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There's a lot that Egypt had to offer, a lot of pleasure there, and he knew that would be wrong to partake in that sinful pleasure. And it was a great sacrifice to leave that, and he made that choice to go and suffer with the people of God. It says that he, by faith, esteemed the reproach of Christ, and not necessarily suggesting that he knew everything about Christ, knew Christ as we know him, but he knew the seed promise, didn't he? He knew something about salvation as it would come through the family of Abraham. And he esteemed that greater than those treasures in Egypt. And it says he looked to the reward. What reward? I think it's even further more than just the promised land. He's not just talking about the physical land of Canaan there. He looked to an eternal reward. In fact, just previously in this context, we read of Abraham and his family, how they were promised a great nation. They were promised land, but they never saw it, but they still followed by faith because they looked for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Same thing with Moses. It says that he forsook Egypt. He didn't fear the wrath of the king. And I understand in Exodus chapter 2, at some point we see that there may be a little fear there. That's the thing, is that it doesn't mean that faith never has any kind of experience with fear. The thrust of faith in Scripture is that it overcomes fear. And Moses moved by faith, and he didn't shrink in that fear. It says in verse 28 that he kept the Passover. That's impressive to me. He kept the Passover. He's now the leader commissioned by God, and he is in that position of responsibility to lead in spiritual service to Jehovah. And while the nation would keep the Passover, it came through the direction of God by Moses. He kept an ordinance of God by faith and received deliverance because he led the nation in this. And then it says in verse 29 that they passed by faith through the sea as by dry land. But you might remember in Exodus 14, when they are worried about the Egyptians closing in on them, they are surrounded by people who want to kill them and by land that and water that cannot allow them to move forward. Moses said this, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." That's faith. And it took someone to lead the children of Israel in that faith. Trust God. He will deliver us. This is a great man. This is a great man. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, it says this about Moses. "Since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." That's Amram and Jochebed's boy. And so I want us to notice and be impressed by what we start with in the history of Moses as it pertains to the pen of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11. Did you notice there in verse 23, it first says that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. So he's passive in that verse. He's active in the verses following. By faith, Moses did something. But here it says, by faith, something was done to Moses. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents. That's the faith. That's who the faith belongs to in verse 23. By faith, his parents hid him because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. You remember that we read that back in Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 2, that Amram and Jochebed conceived and had a son, and they saw that he was a beautiful child, and so they hid him. Hebrew writer points that out as well. By faith, when they saw he was a beautiful child, they hid him, not fearing the wrath of the king. And the wrath of the king was great. Back in Exodus chapter 1, he said, look in verse 8 of 9 of chapter 1, look, the people of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. And so this is not a small thing to him. He's going to move mountains to make sure that this people is squashed. And as that didn't exactly work right away, it says in verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So verse 22, Pharaoh commanded, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And there is where Moses is born, but it says that they saw he was a beautiful child and hid him three months. Notice how God would provide for them in the coming days. It says, when she could no longer, in verse 3, hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. I'm impressed just by that context of the providence of God, that it was still his mother that was given opportunity to love on her child, to nurse her child, to raise her child for some time. Even if it was a small window, she was able, along with her husband, to have an influence on him. It says, by faith they did these things. They trusted in God. They viewed God as the one that they should fear. They viewed God as faithful. They weren't afraid of the king. They viewed God as one who would bless them. And bless him, he did. Through that, Moses became the instrument of the Israelites' deliverance. You might remember in Genesis, the 15th chapter, just a page over, in verse 24, Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was Moses who would be the method of that deliverance by the grace of God. But I want us to focus in on something very interesting. I think it's interesting. There in verse 2, the reason was given, as well as back in Hebrews 11, that she saw that he was a beautiful child and hid him 3 months. I think that all of us parents can see and understand just what that means. We see our child when they're born. We see our child now, and they are beautiful to us. There's no more beauty than the face of our child. Even when we may get frustrated with them, and at times it's hard to be a parent, we still see them, and we thank God for the great blessing that they are to our life. And I think that's a lot that played into this decision. This is our child, and we are responsible for our child, and we love our child. Our child is a wonderful blessing, and we're not going to let this happen. And I imagine that they're not the only Hebrew parents that took actions like this by faith during this time of trial. But we just recently studied Stephen's account of Moses' life there in Acts chapter 7. And we didn't get time to look at it in great detail, but you might have noticed in your study and reading of the text that when he gets to the history of Israel, where Moses comes in on the scene, he tells it this way. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. It says then that he was set out and became Pharaoh's daughter's son. That's interesting to me. In Exodus 2, it says that they saw he was beautiful. And in Hebrews 11, 23, they saw he was beautiful. But in Acts 7, 20, Stephen says that he was beautiful or well-pleasing to God. Someone has said that was fair to God, was properly rendered, was very handsome. Albert Barnes says, the word God in the Greek here is in accordance with Hebrew usage by which anything that is very handsome, lofty, or grand is thus designated. So Albert Barnes sees in this an idiom. But I want to impress you with the fact that the text says he was well-pleasing to God. He was beautiful to God. The New American Standard Bible says he was lovely in the sight of God. The ESV says beautiful in God's sight. I want you to consider what Linsky says in his commentary. He says, Stephen intimates that God is with Moses from the very beginning. Fair or beautiful to God is not a Hebraistic superlative, he argues. He says, note how Stephen connects Moses with God even when Moses was still a babe. And I'm convinced that when Amram and Jochebed looked at baby Moses and saw that he was a beautiful child, it wasn't just that he was striking in appearance. It wasn't just that, as every parent has pride in the beauty of their child, as they see their cute, round face, they love them instantaneously, that they knew he was a gift from God. And they knew that he was beautiful in God's sight, as is any person born into this world. They knew that he had purpose, that he was born for God. I'm not suggesting they knew all the details, but they're people of faith. It says by faith they hid him, by faith they lived, by faith they acted. And it's interesting as we read Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7, just how Moses thought about things when he grew older. Notice in Acts 7 and verse 21, it says, when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. But you remember back in verse 20 that he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. It says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And understand, that's paganism. That's idolatry. That's not the faith that we're talking about here. But notice verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. I'm not suggesting to any degree that Moses knew all the details, that God had visited Moses to this point. The scripture doesn't tell us that until Exodus chapter 3. We don't know why he thought the way that he thought, but it's impressive, I think, that he thought something about the Hebrews being his brethren. That meant something to them. He thought something about the prophesied deliverance. Joseph said, God will surely visit you and bring you out. And for some reason, he thought, I would be the one to effect that change. His heart's already going back with the people of God at this point. Hebrews 11 elaborates on some of the knowledge of Moses that we read about just before. It spoke about how he looked to the reward, speaking of heaven. How do you know about that? It's not what the Egyptians believed. It said that he had some knowledge about the Christ, not specifically the things that we know, no more than Abraham knew, but certainly that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Blessings would come to the earth through this people. He knew something about that. It says that he was willing to forego the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That doesn't sound like a man who has this kind of conviction of the Egyptians. They want to be buried with their treasures. He says, I don't even care about that. I'll live in poverty the rest of my life if I have to. And ultimately, because he saw him who is invisible, the true God, not the representative gods and all of the images of Egypt, but Jehovah. Where did he learn this? It says in Acts chapter 7 that he was mighty in the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had an advantage there, certainly. I'm not knocking that at all. He was a smart man. He didn't know those things, though, through his Egyptian education. Where'd it come from? You remember in Exodus chapter 2, it says that Miriam waited to see what would happen. And then she comes in and says, you want me to go get a Hebrew woman for you so she can nurse the child? And she said, yes. And she got his mother. There's a sister coming into play there. But then you notice that Pharaoh's daughter said, take the child away and nurse him for me. And the woman took the child and nursed him. And it says the child grew. Now, before they hid him 3 months, they kept him 3 months, but then sent him back. And then Pharaoh's daughter sent him back to be nursed. Didn't tell us how long that took. Just says that the child grew as she nursed him. In his commentary on Exodus, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said this: the origin of the scheme was most probably owing to a divine suggestion, as its success was due to an overruling providence, who not only preserved the child's life, but provided for his being trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Since it is said to have been done by faith, either in the general promise of deliverance or some special revelation made to Amram and Jochebed. In this view, the pious couple gave a beautiful example of a firm reliance on the word of God, united with an active use of the most suitable means. His age when removed to the palace is not stated, but he was old enough to be well instructed in the principles of true religion, and those early impressions, deepened by the power of divine grace, were never forgotten or effaced. They saw him as a beautiful gift of God and for God's purpose. And they did something about it as they had opportunity. In another commentary, a man, Reese, quotes McGarvey as saying this. It's very impressive. I'm sorry I fell behind on this. This is what McGarvey is quoted as saying: the most striking thing about his education was the power and influence of his mother. Amidst all the wealth, sin, and culture of the court life and the learned of the day, Moses was held in the mighty power of religious training and love of devout parents. There could hardly be a more concrete illustration of the influence and power of godly parents over the life of a sincere and talented child. All that wealth and learning had to offer could not throttle nor thwart the faithful training of the home. He says, if parents were worried about the danger of public education, as well they may be, perhaps they should look to their own home teaching of their child first. The time and place to save a child must be from crib to college in the home, under the daily teaching by word and example of devout parents who love Christ and know his word. Amen. I think we see here, provided by the Holy Spirit, an incredible illustration of the magnitude of a parent's responsibility and the magnitude of the effect that fulfilling that responsibility will have in your child's life. And it all boiled down to the fact that they looked at him and they saw that he was beautiful to God, that he came from God, that he was a gift of God. He was entrusted to them by God, and he had purpose in God's sight. I would suggest to you that parents must understand their child's maker and their child's purpose. It is crucial. We talk about the church and church growth. We talk about living by faith and glorifying God. We talk about holding each other accountable and edifying each other and encouraging one another to do well and to live holy lives. But I want to tell you something. None of that will be effective if we're not taking care of our own home. That's our primary responsibility. God has blessed families with children, and in that bestowed upon them one of the greatest responsibilities they'll have, entrusted them with a soul. Amram and Jochebed understood that. Brother, we need to understand that as well. In Psalm 127, you remember well this psalm in verse 3, speaking of the blessings of children from God, it says that children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. Psalm 139, as we have recently studied, brings a little bit more of this out. The process that God has in this situation of a blessing of a child, the part he plays in this. Without him, we wouldn't have the wonderful children we have. The psalmist reflects on his omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, and he says, you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so he looks at himself, and it provokes fear, respect, and reverence, and wonder before God and for God. And that's how our children should have an effect on us. We see them, and we see the wonderful work of God, purpose from God. Marvelous are your works, he says, and that my soul knows very well. My frame, he says, when I was not hidden from you, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And we demonstrated that in a previous study not long ago, that he's not talking about the Calvinistic concept of predestination, of foreordination, that all our days are planned out to the very detail before we were ever born. What he's saying is that I was created and you knew I existed before my parents ever did, and the purpose with which you created me was there in the womb. Amram and Jochebed only recognized that whenever Moses was born. That's his purpose, to serve God. Psalm 8 reflects this very point. When the psalmist looks at the wonders of creation and then looks back on himself in reflection. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. We are the crowning glory of God's creation. We need to understand that. Genesis 1:26 tells us it's because that he made us in his image, not flesh and bones, not dust, but God is spirit. John 4 and verse 24. The psalmist reflects on that purpose then that is separated and greater than the rest of creation. While Psalm 19:1 says the heavens declare the glory of God, we declare the glory of God, but in a different way, a more powerful way, a more intimate way. This is what the psalmist says. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know the Lord that he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. When he speaks in Psalm 19:1 about the inanimate creation declaring the glory of God, that's not rational. That's not even intentional. The inanimate creation is not functioning by choice, but by purpose that can't be reversed. But we're functioning by choice. We have purpose, but we have choice. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on. You come to God. You seek God, you thank God, you serve God, you worship God. And brethren, parents must understand that's their child's purpose. There's nothing greater. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon reached the conclusion of the whole matter, saying, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." This is man's all. And so when you see your child born, you see your child grow and change. They look like you. They act like you. But they have fresh potential. They haven't made the mistakes you've made. They've still got the whole world in their hands. They've got their future at their fingertips. And we may think about them being a great athlete. We're going to train them to do that. They're going to be the best on their team. They're going to be a success. They're going to be an incredible musician. They're going to be a successful business person. They're going to be a doctor that finds a cure for the most incurable diseases we have in this life. They're going to do great things and accomplish great feats for humanity. They're going to bring the success that I failed to bring myself. There's too many people that look at their children in that way. A Christian sees their child and realizes that they're made to fear God and keep his commandments. We want them to be happy. We want them to find fulfillment. We want them to find purpose. But all of those other things will fail miserably. And if that's what we're doing as parents, to lead them in that direction, you've got a gift genetically. You can use that. You can be great here. You can be great here. You're going to have opportunity that I didn't have. And I've worked to make sure you have that. And those are great things. But if that's our purpose in raising our child, to find purpose in sports, in education, in recreation, in any other thing than fearing God and keeping His commandments, we're failing our children. In fact, you can use the metaphor, we're letting Pharaoh have his way with them. Satan is in the world today, and he's wanting us to lead our children in those fleeting and useless ways and forget the whole purpose that they were born to us. Let's think about this sobering thought too. Because Solomon didn't just said, here's the purpose of man, fear God and keep his commandments, this is man's all. He said, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. When I think of that as a parent, I shudder. There is a soul that has been entrusted to me and my wife. And while they will grow to make their own choices, it is our responsibility to make sure they are equipped to make the right choices. They're going to be judged one day. Not just you. And we can't stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, take me, not them. They'll be judged on their own deeds. But we have a part to play in that as parents. They're beautiful to God. And we need to give them back to God. They belong to God. So parents must understand their own grave appointment in this as they recognize why their child even exists. Proverbs 22 in verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, there are some who like to read the scriptures bits and pieces and apply it in whichever way they want to apply it. And they'll see in this that my child has an aptitude for science, for mathematics, for care, for some other kind of thing. They're just naturally inclined to you name it. And so I need to mold them in that direction. That's God's purpose for them. That's not what this is saying. In fact, the way they should go is not unique to any one individual child. It is a universal concept, and it's not something that's chosen by us. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. And in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We don't get to choose that. Parents don't get to choose that. You don't get to choose that for your child. You get to choose whether you're going to keep it from them or whether you're going to point them in the right direction. That way is to fear God and keep His commandments. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4 then, the Apostle Paul encouraged Christians, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I want to tell you, fathers, I'm speaking to myself in this, of course, it's not your job to make a good athlete, to make a successful business person. It's not your job to show your kids the ropes and how to take care of your land or the house or whatever it may be, how to tinker with the car. Those are fleeting. Our job is to teach them how to fear God, how to love God, how to obey God, how to follow God, to point them on the path to heaven. That's the father's job. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of great fathers out in the world today who see broken homes, who see the real problem is that there are absent fathers and the lives of too many children, and they want to be involved. They want to be at their sporting events. They want to be at their recreational activities. They want to be a part of their schooling. They want to ask them how their days went. They want to be intimately involved, and that is great. We need to be involved. But they are just as much abandoning their children as any other scumbag out there by failing to lead them in the way of Jesus. We need to realize that. That is our greatest purpose as fathers. And he emphasizes fathers there because of the leadership in the home. But we know all too well that Moses' mother played a great part in that. Jochebed saw the beauty of her child to God and before God and acted in sacrificial ways of service to him and in the sight of God. Proverbs 31 tells us that it's obvious that those who are women of faith with children are going to be leading in that exact same way. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And I want us to combine those two together. Notice there in Proverbs 31 and verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. And in verse 30, it says, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's not just telling us that she knows how to teach her children to cook if they're women, to be kind to women if they're boys. That's going to be a part of a homemaker. There's going to be some activities involved there. The wisdom on her tongue is the inspired wisdom of God's word. That's what she's doing because she knows that's who the child belongs to. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the whole chapter is focusing on the responsibility of parents. And you know that these people have read about and heard about and thought about Amram and Jochebed to some degree. They know the stories. They know the accounts. They know that that great Moses isn't that great Moses without the action of faith in his parents. And so here the parents in Israel are being addressed. And they say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But that's not just something that you need to stress in your own life. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. He describes all acts and facets of life. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And while I encourage Scripture to be on your walls visibly, if that's what you want to do, that's great. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying every facet of our lives and how I'm leading my family is with God's word, his instruction. When they come home from school, I'm looking for opportunities to talk about Jesus, to help them learn how to cope and interact and teach others the word of God, how to live by faith, how to defend the truth. Scripture is infused in every facet of our life, and it's the parents' responsibility to make sure that happens. And go on to describe how this is for our good always. Your child's going to ask some questions. Why do we do this? What's the deal with all of this? Well, it's hard, but it's worth it. There's a heavenly reward. Moses knew that. He knew that because his parents instilled that in him at a young age. It's going to be their faith one day. But faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And God has entrusted parents with giving that word to them at the earliest moment in their lives. So don't be confused about what your purpose is as a parent. You've got a lot of things to think about and responsibilities to fulfill and live by, but this is the one to realize that they were given you by God. God entrusted a soul to you and your spouse. And it's our responsibility to dedicate them to the Lord, to give them back in faithful service. And we'll be judged by that. We will stand before our Maker and give an account for how we raised our children. But by grace, we can do it effectively, and we can do it to please God. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.